To Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we will take verses 28 through 34. Yes, sir. Let's pray together. We ask you, dear Father, to bless and to help us in the reading of this precious word, just like the sentence in Revelation. Give blessing to the one who reads and blessing to those who hear. Oh God, would you bless the teaching and the explanation of your word? Would you bless the exhortation and direction from your word? Lord God, we continue this long chain of your community since the very beginning of time. We ask you for a blessing, Lord, that we would remain faithful, steadfast to the end, moved by nothing. Oh God, we beg that this would be a blessing to your people. We beg for strength for the weary saint. We beg for conviction for the foolish and benighted sinner. We ask, Lord, that you would enrich us. We ask that your Spirit would be present to act upon us. We ask that you would not ignore us, but that you would let your favor rest on us. Help us to consider these truths in your word, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark 12, verse 28. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." May the Lord bless this word. Well, Jesus is coming to the end of a series of encounters with the Jerusalem authorities. He's been challenged so far by the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees. Now it's time for an encounter with a single, solitary scribe. And this encounter is different. It's completely different. It's not a challenge. It's actually a surprisingly positive encounter. So much so, in fact, that in this section of stories, this thing just sticks out like a sore thumb. It doesn't even make sense at first in this context. This scribe, and I guess I should just tell you that a scribe is a Bible teacher in this context. They're sometimes called lawyers, depending on your version of the Bible, and it just means an expert in Moses' law. So a scribe would be a Bible professor in today's parlance. A Bible teacher. He's an expert in the scriptures. This scribe witnessed the last exchange between Jesus and the Sadducees, and then recognizing that Jesus gave a satisfying, adequate answer, the scribe asks Jesus a question of his own. But this question is not a challenge, like the others have been. It's actually the first sincere question that we've had in the whole series of encounters. Everybody else is just trying to trap Jesus, but this guy actually sees Jesus to be a skilled interpreter of the scripture, and so he's taking his chance to put an important and a common question to Jesus. The question concerns the first commandment of the law. My version said foremost. The Greek word is proton. It means first, like prototype. It's the first commandment of the law. And by first, the scribe means most important or primary. The scribe wants to know which is the most important command in the law. And this question assumes, of course, that there's a gradation within the law, with some laws being less important and some being more among the over 600 commands of the law. So this was actually a common question in the Judaism of Jesus' day and somewhat before and after. I'm going to give you a small, quick sampling of how some other ancient rabbis near to the time of Christ answered this question. So first up, the famous Rabbi Hillel summarized the law this way: do not do unto others what you wouldn't have them done to you, have them do to you. And then he said the rest of the entire law is just commentary on this one idea. You recognize that, of course, as the inverse of the golden rule: do unto others as you'd have them do to you. Well, he got pretty close to that, just in the inverse form. Another text close to the time of Christ said, a Jewish text, said the most important idea in the law was Proverbs 3:6. That was the summary. That was the thing. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in the Lord. Commit to him, and he will guide your ways. Or a rabbi named Simlai quoted Habakkuk 2:4. He said the most important thing in the law was this: the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that's pretty impressive, actually, because that is one of the most important sentences in the whole Old Testament, judging by Paul's use of it in Romans. And I believe also it's used in Hebrews, if I'm not mistaken. Or another famous rabbi who lived sometime after Jesus, named Akiba, gets very close to Jesus' answer by responding, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Actually, if you look around ancient Jewish sources, let me tell you what you're going to find. It's that Jesus' answer to this question is neither original nor revolutionary. Do you understand that? In this respect, it's almost as if Jesus has nothing new to say. It's not actually a mystery. In fact, I would say to you, it's hard for me to understand how any other answer could be given to this question. What is the question, in case we forgot it? What's the most important command in God's law? I personally don't understand how any other answer could be given to this question. Why? Because moral commands issue from obligations. You understand? Moral commands issue from obligations. Say that I have an obligation to take care of the environment. Okay? Well, then I'm morally commanded at some level to steward the earth. And that's true. The Bible says that. Take care of the earth, cultivate it, harness its resources. Or I have a greater obligation, you could say, to the welfare of people than I do to the environment. So I'm commanded to love my neighbor as myself. Or I have an even greater obligation to care for a certain group of people called my family. And so I'm commanded to provide for them. Look, if we keep climbing this obligation ladder, rung after rung, it's obvious, isn't it, that the last rung we're going to come to will be God. Okay? It'll be God. Therefore, the highest obligation laid upon me concerns God. The greatest command for me is that I love God. That seems so obvious to me, I don't even know how there could be debate. But there are reasons that I'm somewhat foolish in assuming it to be obvious. Well, that's how Jesus answers. He says the greatest command in Moses' law is to love God. Now, when Jesus answers, he quotes Deuteronomy 6. And the quote begins with a command to Israel to hear. And this kind of command to hear doesn't just mean, hey, I'd like you to listen to this. It means listen and take heed. Listen and take heed. All right? It's like when my kids make me mad and I say, listen! I'm not just saying I have an interesting audio clip for them to, you know, enjoy with me. I want them to get in line. Listen, take heed, obey even. That word, I think, can be translated. So it begins with this, Deuteronomy 6 begins with this command, hear Israel, listen and take heed. And the thing, before we even get to the love command, that Israel is to take heed of is one of the most important and central facts about the God of Israel. What is that fact? Just that God is one. The oneness of God. To put it otherwise, the heaven above Israel is not like the heaven above Egypt, poetically speaking. Israel has just come out of Egypt, where they've been surrounded with Egyptians who are good old-fashioned polytheistic pagans. The heaven above Egypt, so to speak, is full to bursting with all sorts of gods who accepted worship from the Egyptians all at the same time. Not so the heavens of Israel. In Israel's heaven, there is only one being to whom worship could legitimately be directed, Yahweh. Of course, there are many other powers that reside in the heavens over Israel. But in Israel, it was known that all those heavenly powers in the divine court, they all bow the knee to Yahweh, whether good or bad, by the way. They submit to his authority and power, and there's nothing that they can do against it. This is just the doctrine of monotheism. Monotheism. One Godism. Monotheism. And it doesn't strike us anything like as hard as it would have hit the people in the ancient world. And that's almost a shame. Why? Why doesn't it strike us hard? Well, because you are the fortunate heir of a sanitized heavens, having been scrubbed clean by the gospel of Christ for the last 2,000 years in the West. My German and English ancestors, if you go back far enough, were nothing better than demon worshipers, just like the Egyptians. My Native American ancestors weren't any better. Go back far enough, demon worshipers. But here I stand knowing absolutely nothing of the demons they served, all because the gospel had slain them and put them in chains long before my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was even conceived. So monotheism doesn't hit us like it should, and we should be very grateful for a cultural inheritance which makes it an assumption, not a novelty. On the other hand, it's a shame it doesn't hit us like it should, but what can you do? Well, that doctrine, monotheism, prefaces the great command, both in Deuteronomy 6 and in the way that Jesus quotes it. And that particular scripture quote has long been called the Shema. Shema, after the Hebrew word for hear. This command, hear, take heed, listen. The Shema text is actually said to have been recited every morning and evening by the pious Jewish men in Israel near the time of Jesus. One writer compares the Shema of Judaism. What is it again? The Shema is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. That's the Shema. It is said by one writer to be comparable in Judaism to the Apostles' Creed in Christianity, which would make this text one of the most basic passages of the Old Testament. And that means Jesus citing it as the greatest command is extremely reasonable and intuitive. It's just obvious. Again, I almost don't see how the rabbis could miss this. Why wouldn't they go there as soon as anybody asked them the question, which is the greatest command in the law? Well, the command itself also has a descriptor attached to it. A descriptor. It fills it out a bit. It clarifies, I almost said it wrong. It clarifies how we're to love God, kind of. I have explained this passage wrongly since the first day I explained it. Just preacher sins, here you go. Here's a preacher sin I'll confess to you. I have explained this text in part wrongly since the first day I explained it, and that, folks, is why you study the Bible, so you can find out just how ignorant you've been in all your preaching. And that's fun. The common explanation of this text is that Jesus is telling us the different aspects of our person with which we love God. Isn't that right? Isn't that how we probably understood it? So, love God with your heart and love God with your mind. In this explanation, our heart and mind are the instruments that we use to love God. I love God with my mind, say, by studying about him, or I love him with my heart by feeling affection for him. But this explanation is wrong. It's actually not at all what is being said. The Greek preposition there in the sentence is not with. It's not with, it shouldn't be translated as with. It is actually from or out of. It's the Greek preposition ek, like exegesis. You take the meaning out of the text. Ek, from. This means the issue in this text when he tells us, okay, so we're supposed to love God, Jesus, how? Or Moses, whoever you're asking, how do we do it? Or in what fashion? The issue is not one of instrumentality, i.e., what do I use to love God, my heart, mind, soul, body, whatever, but rather it's an issue of source. From where do I love God? You see the difference between instrument and source there? It's not about loving God with parts of your person, it's about loving God from parts of your person. Add to this fact that in the Bible, the various elements of the inner man seem to overlap a great deal, and all seem generally to speak of the inner person. Generally, what we probably mean, or what I do when I say spirit, which I'm just referring to my total inner man, okay? My soul, my total inner man. This means you actually need to be careful about making sharp distinctions between, say, heart and mind when you see those words in the Bible, though sometimes the context will reveal that a specific aspect of the inner man is in view. Well, what do we have? Just this. Jesus says the greatest command is to love God from a unified or a whole heart, a unified inner man. We should love God from the inside. Our love for God should arise from the deepest parts of us. Of course, if it does, it's going to arise from invisible parts, and it will issue in visible action, namely service for God. And we all know the alternative to loving God from the heart, don't we? We know what the Bible would mean by the alternative. There is a kind of love which perhaps doesn't deserve the name, which has no depth, but is a surface love. It's a shallow love. You might say it's a love which is only skin deep. Being such, it lacks reality. And it lacks substance. It's a sham love or a farcical love. If we could see into the invisible realm of the heart when this love was active, we would see a void and a blank, a nothingness in this not from the heart love. So what we're talking about here, guys, is just nothing other than sincerity, reality. This may be what Jesus has in mind, by the way, in Matthew 5 when he speaks of us having a pure heart. I had always initially assumed that was talking about lust, which it may, it still may mean that, but very possibly when he encourages us to have a pure heart, what he means is an unmixed, undiluted heart, which is unified and integrated in its love for God. Simply, this is a love which is the same on the inside as it is on the outside. It is a non-hypocritical love. It's a non-Pharisee love. This love isn't acting. It's really there. It comes from the deepest part out. The person who lacks this from-the-heart love is divided in their loyalty to God. That would be the net effect on the other side. If you're not loving God from the heart, you're divided in your loyalty to God. There's something else set up there in the dark, secret, invisible region that nobody else can see but God. Out here, you're pretending and you're acting to love God. Like you love God, but in here there's actually an idol set up. There's something else you love more, and you are not completely devoted. You could say this person who does not love God from the heart is only partly committed to do God's will, but not entirely committed, which is kind of just the same as saying they're not committed. as far as I can work that one out when I think about it. What woman would marry a man who agreed to be partly committed to her? He promises, I promise to provide for you and your kids part of the time. He's not wholly committed. He's not totally devoted. She wouldn't marry him. again, the command and its descriptor are so reasonable, so obvious, it seems, it's hard to understand how the rabbis could have any debate over the issue. Of course love for God is the greatest command, and of course that love should be sincere and from the whole person. What other option is there? Now, before we leave this commandment, I want you to notice the connection between the oneness of God and the call for total devotion to Him, with no part of us left out. Do you get that? I want you to think about the connection between the oneness of God, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," and the call for whole love to Him, complete devotion without anything left out and without Him having a competitor. Suppose we really were obligated to many gods. Before I say that, let me say this. There is only one Creator and Savior. There's just one. Therefore, our highest love and devotion don't have to be divided. You see? If there's only one who is above all, then your love need not be divided, because there's only one to which to direct your highest and chief love. We will give lesser love and lesser devotion to lesser things, such as family or country, but the highest and best love should be reserved for God, the one God alone. He's got a monopoly on it, on your highest love. Suppose, though, that we really were obligated to many gods, as in polytheism. How on earth are you going to give your highest love to all of them? Can you really pledge your utmost to more than one? Can you tell one woman, I love you more than anybody I've ever known. I've never dreamed anything. I'd die for you. I'd do anything for you. You're above all. And then can you turn to a second woman and say all the same things and it be true? Do you see that highest and chief devotion must go to one? It can't be divided among more. But say that you really were in polytheism. In that case, you'd have to divide up your love like a cherry pie and give one piece to each. Polytheism requires divided love. I want you to see that. Polytheism requires divided love. I submit to you that is one of the considerations which shows polytheism is inferior to monotheism. It's reasonable that we are supremely obligated to one being alone, and it is unreasonable that we would actually, by design, be supremely and equally obligated to multiple beings. It doesn't actually work. Then you're not supremely obligated. As soon as you turn to the second woman, you unsay what you just said. They can't both be true. You're going to have to pick one. Divine oneness fits the bill. Divine two-ness or many-ness do not. Now, when I say divine oneness, I'm not at all talking about the Pentecostal oneness doctrine that denies the Trinity, which is heresy. I don't mean that in the least. I mean the divine oneness of God in that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." There's only one God. There aren't three. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are not three gods. They're one God, and they're the actual same God. All right? So, if I have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit standing here, and pretend this podium is godness. Do you follow? You gotta think about this for a second. The podium is godness. It's all the godness in the universe. It is the podium for a second, okay? If that is the case, the Father possesses this entirely. It's His. It's Him. The Son possesses this godness entirely. The Spirit possesses this godness entirely. And the godness which they all possess is the same godness. It's not a separate one. It's not like if I had brought the lectern out and set it here and said, "Here's godness the Father possesses, and there's godness the Son possesses." That would not be the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is, no, they all possess the same godness. There's one God. And yet they themselves are not the same. Which raises another question. So someone might object that since Jesus and the Father and the Spirit are different persons, is not our love for them ultimately a divided love then? Just like I was speaking against in polytheism? Isn't it the case then that I really am dividing up my highest devotion among three objects? And isn't that then impossible by the standard that I set just a moment ago? That'd be a great question. But here's what you find in the Bible. Given the unity of deity and being between Father and Son and Spirit, love for one amounts to love for another. In fact, both of the others. Do you follow? Because Jesus is the same God the Father is, when I direct love at Jesus, it is being directed at the Father somehow, I submit, and the Spirit. It is true that we direct our love to the various persons. I think it's John Owen, who has a book about communing separately with each of the three persons of the Trinity. And that's a book worth reading for obvious reasons. It's true we direct specific love to specific members of the Trinity at different times. But were it not for their unity of Godness, they're all the same God, and being, they're all the same being even, which is strange, we would have the same problem I described above concerning polytheism. We would be dividing up our ultimate love, which is basically contradictory, which I don't think is possible. But the doctrine of the Trinity skillfully avoids this. Let me tell you something. When you find the truth, when you find the system that really puts together pieces of the Scripture, it works. The pieces fit. And they fit admirably. And then when objections are launched against the position, it's marvelous to watch the position dodge them and avoid the danger over here and the danger over here. That's a characteristic of the truth. The truth can do that. Error cannot, ultimately. Okay, so much for the greatest command. But Jesus isn't finished. He's about to give the scribe more than the scribe asked for. The scribe asked for one command, but Jesus insists on giving him two. The second commandment is Leviticus 19. Love your neighbor as yourself. Just like the last command, this one concerns value and obligation. So the level of our obligation issues from the value of the object. It is obvious that God is the most valuable object, and so we are obligated to love him most. But suppose we set God aside for the moment, and I ask you, what is the next most valuable object you can think of? Zebras? Huh? Your neighbor. People. People. Listen, we are battling against a humanistic culture which does everything it can to bring God down and eliminate him and put man in his seat. And as an overreaction sometimes, we bring man too low. Man is exceedingly valuable. Unbelievably valuable. He's so valuable that anybody who dares to reach out their hand against him unjustifiably must be killed. Human beings are unbelievably valuable. They're so valuable that the second greatest command after the command to love God is to love people. It makes perfect sense. You are obligated enormously to love those around you. Why? Because human persons, apart from God, are the most valuable thing that you're going to find. They're more valuable than money. They're more valuable than your personal pleasure. That's why you can't use them for either of those things. They're so valuable that you are wrong to lie to them. They're so valuable that you're wrong not to seek their best interest. People are extremely, extremely valuable. Apart from God, they're the most valuable thing that's going to be presented to you. And so the second highest, obligation is to love people. The question here, though, is why does Jesus add this when he wasn't asked for it? What was the point there? It's hard to say in this context. In the story in Mark, it's hard to say. There may not be much of a contextual clue to help, or if there is, I haven't caught it. If you take a similar story over in Luke, it's not the same. It's got real differences, but in Luke 10, where a lawyer is putting Jesus to the test and asks him the similar question, what's the greatest command in the law? Jesus responds eventually by, he talks about the same greatest command, loving God, but he also again adds on the command to love neighbor. And then it says the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, but said, but who is my neighbor? Now I know why Jesus may have added the second greatest command in that particular story. I think Jesus apparently was dealing with a guy who he knew was an exclusivist and a racist, who hated people who weren't Jews. And so Jesus tells him a scandalous story, which puts the kind of people he hates on top and absolutely shames all the people he would most admire. Is there something like that here? The trouble with any kind of idea of that here is that this scribe in Mark is presented in such positive terms. That didn't seem to fit. So I don't know. I don't know exactly why he does. I don't know of a clue to tell us why he does. But I can tell you this. It seems the effect of it, after a bunch of these high-flying theological questions already going all the way back to the Pharisees and Herodians, is to bring the thing down to ground level. And to possibly remind all these questioners, what good are these theological questions if you're not loving the people around you? Oh, and hey, here's a great way to love people. Don't try to get them arrested and killed. Illegitimately. That's a good way to love people. If you're wondering, how can I love my neighbor? Well, here's a start. Don't try to get them, you know, falsely accused, arrested, and executed, like the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees are in fact doing with Jesus. Here's a good way to love your neighbor. Don't do that. Well, the scribe again responds by affirming Jesus' answer, and he calls it good. He does that twice in the text. He starts with his question saying, Mark starts by saying the scribe saw Jesus answered well. Then, again, the scribe himself says of Jesus' most recent answer to the command question, that's good, that's right, the scribe says. And then the scribe goes on to repeat the substance of Jesus' answer, and then he adds an important clarification. So the scribe is tracking. As soon as I said that, I thought of Matt Chandler, tracking. Anyway. The scribe is keeping up. He's following not only what Jesus is saying, but the further implications of what Jesus is saying. So the scribe adds something additional. What does he add? The scribe says loving God is and neighbor are more than all the ritual sacrifices. Now, guys, that is so outrageous an element to the story that I promise you, if we had a PhD in New Testament here from Harvard, I promise you, if we asked him, he would say, that is not original. I promise you he would say it. He would say there is no way that one of the scribes in Jesus' time made that comment. It's startling. It does not make sense. A contemporaneous, popular saying of the day, among other things, said, the world is built on sacrifices. The world is built on sacrifices, the Jews said at the time of Christ. It was that important that you take that bull or that lamb or that goat to the temple and you kill it. You set it on fire according to the law. That's how important sacrifices are. The whole world's built on them. And the scribe totally overturns that. So this guy's amazing. This guy is totally unexpected. He's this wonderfully positive curveball that gets thrown into the mix of these hypocritical testers of Jesus. But listen, it shouldn't be surprising at all that somebody would make this comment. The Old Testament, from its early history, think Samuel, to later prophetic books such as Hosea, tell us moral obedience to God is way more important than sacrifice and offering, than ritual observance. The Old Testament isn't stupid. It knows where the money is, even early on. It's never a mystery. Where is the money? Not in sacrifices. That's not the point. That was never the point. Again, this doesn't hit us much because we are not immersed in a religious system of ritual like they were. What rituals do we have? That's it. Just two. I mean, you could call marriage a ritual. It is a ritual. It's not a I mean, it's not the way we do it isn't exactly a biblical ritual, the way it's certainly not like Lord's Supper and baptism are, but it's a ritual, that's true. But we just don't have very ritual lives. I was amazed the first time, the only time, that I got a summons to jury duty. I didn't end up getting on the jury, but I was there watching the selection process. I was shocked to watch some of the ceremony that happens there. It just blew me away to watch everybody have to stand when the judge walked in. Something about that, it was like, look at this, all these unbelievers. And we still have a ceremony that we observe here. This is fascinating. Anyway, I don't know. Maybe it didn't mean anything. Well, it does mean. It means something huge. Why are you doing it? We don't have very ritualistic lives. But for them, this would just be radical. We should be surprised and wonderfully pleased by this character in the story. And Jesus is. How do I know? Because Jesus tells the man now, you're not far from the kingdom. So stop for a moment and realize every encounter with scribes and Jewish leaders in Mark thus far, and almost every encounter with them in the rest of the Gospels, is entirely negative. Almost everyone. So who is this strange character? As a whole, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and priests, and the scribes were hostile to Jesus throughout his ministry, especially his later ministry, and this is the last week of his life. Technically speaking, this scribe is one of the enemies. He is very possibly a Pharisee, by the way. To be a scribe does not tell you which political religious party this guy's a part of. He could be a priest. He could be a Pharisee. He could be a Sadducee. So this guy is supposed to be an enemy. The one thing he's not supposed to be is a friend of Jesus and near to the kingdom. It's a shame we don't hear more about him. But I think we can draw one important principle from this guy. Do you know disciples of Jesus come from every quarter? And do you know they come from some surprising quarters sometimes? You realize that in general, the gospel favors social outsiders. Now, when I say social outsiders, I don't mean what that word means today generally. I mean the people who are the poor, the tax collector, the prostitute. These people enter the kingdom before the obvious people like Pharisees or priests or scribes. That's the general in the Bible. In the gospel, that's the way it's constantly being presented. The gospel of Luke, I'm tempted to call that time sometimes that the gospel of reversal. You go through the gospel of Luke and look at how many times there's a reversal statement. Blessed are you who weep now, you shall laugh later. Or the Lazarus and the rich man get flipped, and that remark is even made. Look, you had good in your life, now you're going to get bad. There's tons of reversal in the Gospel of Luke and in the whole New Testament and even in the Bible. It's the humble poor who believe, right? Well, that's there. That's there, but be very careful how that shapes your thinking. Don't let that make you suppose that Jesus would reject rich people. Zacchaeus was very rich, and he too was a son of Abraham. Or we could be tempted to think that Jesus would refuse, say, a repentant Pharisee. But there may be this one guy you've heard of once whose name was Paul, right? Or the Gospels could lead us to believe, it wouldn't be the Gospels' fault, it'd be ours, but that Jesus wouldn't have one of the Bible teachers, the Bible professors of the time in his community. But here's one drawing near to the kingdom of God. So beware whom you write off. That's not the point of the text, in my opinion, but it's a real important reflection from the text. Beware whom you write off. You don't know where the grace of God, like lightning, is going to strike. Poor or rich, slave or free, foolish or wise, you don't know who's going to be next. And it's probably good we don't know. Sometimes even enemies perceive the truth and enter the kingdom. Okay, that's it. That's the end of the challenges in this series. Jesus' enemies have now officially figured out he's the wrong guy to start an argument with. And so for the first time in this whole series of questions, they do a very wise, very, very wise thing. They shut their mouths. But the heart of the text is a call to these people, to us, an eternal call from Moses on for sincere love for God, as the greatest command of all, with the subsidiary command for love of neighbor. Let's pray. We give thanks to you, O Lord, for your word, which is our bread and nourishment. We ask, Lord, that you would indeed nourish us with it, that we would reflect and meditate on it as we go from here into this day and week. We beg that it would uphold us, sustain us, direct and guide us, and rebuke us, and comfort us. We beg, Lord, that we would walk according to it, which is now possible in Christ, thank God. And we ask for your continued presence and sustaining. In Jesus' name, amen.